We're continuing this morning in our series through the five solas. And last week I kind of gave an introduction to why we're doing this and what kind of our goal is in this. I'm going to recap that briefly. I've begun essentially a larger series called The Foundations of CRBC. We're in this phase where we're moving from church plant to church. And that's really, Lord willing, going to be happening over the next 6 months or so. But if we are to move from church plant to church, we've got to be very clear on what we're about, who we are as a church, what this church is built upon, right? Without a vision, the people perish, right? As it goes, as often is paraphrased from Scripture. You know, if we don't know who we are, if we don't know where we're going, then, you know, only disaster looms ahead of us. And so this is us starting as broad as we can. Over the next 6 months or so, this is the focus, the greater purpose of this series. Of course, as I just mentioned, to prepare for constituting as our own church. But actually, before I get this, we're starting broad with the five solas so that we can then narrow down on and talk about and discuss what we believe regarding some of the specifics as a Baptist church, as a congregational church, right? As a confessional church, as an associational church. All of these things are part of who we are, but we're going to start with the big stuff, the basics, concrete slab, foundation upon which these things are built. And that is the purpose of the five solas. So in this, we're going to be looking not the five solas, not at a historical level or even an individual level, even though we'll hit on those things, but our focus is going to be a doctrinal and practical approach in relation to the local church. Like, what do the five solas have to do with the church? What do the five solas have to do with our mission as a church, with our purpose as a church, with our function as a church? Things of that nature. And so, if you're not familiar with the five solas, last week we went through them one by one, just briefly. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And we're asking that question, what do these things have to do with the church? Well, as we concluded last week, we must know what we stand for, what God's Word says, so that we plant and build God's church in God's way. The five solas being that foundation of the church upon which gives us a good starting point to then define things, our convictions, even further from there. All right, so today then, our goal is to look at sola scriptura, this first doctrine here of Scripture alone. The authority and the sufficiency of Scripture in relation to the Christian life in the local church. That's our topic of discussion. That's what I'm going to present to you today. That's what we're going to discuss. What is sola scriptura? Does it still matter? Is this just a doctrine of the Reformation? How does it apply to this congregation? All right. So, any questions at this point? You're either tracking with me or you're all still asleep. Cool. Let me ask you this question. I'm going to request some feedback now. Why would we begin with sola scriptura as opposed to one of the other five solas? Why wouldn't we begin with Christ alone? That's pretty important. Or the glory of God alone. Or faith alone.
Because Mark? You rely on scripture to derive the others.
That's an excellent answer. Zach?
Basically what he said.
What he said. Okay. So, in order to get to the other five solas, this one kind of determines or defines for us what those other things mean, right? You guys agree with that? I'm going to argue two reasons, historical and doctrinal, why we begin with sola scriptura. The doctrinal one, Mark, you've already answered, so I'll get to that in a minute. But there's a historical reason why we're beginning with this as well. Historically, sola scriptura was the doctrine that led to all the other doctrines of the Reformation. It was the foundation upon which the other four were built. Because the issue of authority, the whose authority, was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. I mentioned this briefly last week. We'll recap a little bit here. Rome, Roman Catholic Church, appealed to ecclesiastical authority. Ecclesiology, remember we talked about that. That's related to the church. They appealed to church authority. And that this authority was above God's Word. So the Pope gave the infallible interpretation of Scripture. The councils, the tradition, gave the infallible interpretation of Scripture. Remember, I mentioned how Rome argues that the church created the canon. Like, oh, wait a second, in Nicene, we came together and we determined what books in the Bible stayed and what these other writings were not part of Scripture. Thus, this shows that we determined the canon, that we essentially created the canon, thus we have authority over the canon. The Protestants came and said, no, no, no. The canon determines the church. The canon created the church. You've got it backwards. The church simply recognized the legitimacy of what was revealed in the canon. Because the church was created from the canon, they can then turn around and recognize the canon. Getting confused yet? But the issue of authority was the heart of the Reformation. The Reformers, they rejected the Scriptures as a magisterial ruling father. Rome, okay, I'm jumping on Rome here, not the Reformers, rejected the Scriptures as having magisterial, that means ruling, ultimate, final authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life. And of course, there's all other issues involved in this, right? There was no, you couldn't go down to the 7-Eleven and buy a copy of the Scriptures. The Mass was in Latin. The people couldn't understand it. Rome says, well, the people can't be trusted with the Scriptures because if they do that, they're going to come up with all these wild interpretations and the church is going to be splintered into 10,000 different denominations. And they kind of saw, as a good Protestant, I don't think 10,000 different denominations are a bad thing. But, Caleb?
How did they decide someone had the authority to know what Scripture was saying because they were over the Scripture? Like, it was just like if you were the Pope or like anyone inside the clergy?
Well, ultimately, it's the Pope. But also, they would argue, is the church councils. Yeah. So, even today, they have a lot of leeway. Like, you may run into a priest that, denies all sorts of key doctrines of the Roman Church, but they allow different validity, giving ultimate, kind of pushing everything back. Like, oh, well, it ultimately depends on this. And that's where the doctrine of implicit faith comes in. If you're familiar with that, as a good Catholic, you don't have to really know what Scripture says. As long as you believe the church, since the church believes the right things, you're going to be okay. So just trust the church, and the church has got it right, and you'll be all right. But good question. But this issue of authority, and of course, related to that, as I was saying, the access of Scripture in the common language, things of that nature, this is at the heart of the Reformation. I'm going to go through this fast because we have a lot of stuff to go through. But just to give you an example, Rome has added 5 sacraments that are not found in Scripture. What is a sacrament? Well, their doctrine of the sacrament is slightly different than our definition of a sacrament. but essentially visible rites as signs and efficacious channels of grace. That is probably the best way to describe it. But think about some of the sacraments that they have. They have seven total. They've added five that are not in Scripture. The first is baptism. Of course, infant baptism washes away original sin. It sets that person in that context to where they can now cooperate with grace and work salvation. They have the Eucharist, the Mass, which is transubstantiation, where the bread becomes the body of Christ. That becomes physically inside of you in a channel of grace, righteousness within you. You have confirmation, which is this confirms a baptized person, an infant who is at least 7 years old, confirms them in their faith. That's a sacrament as well. That's not found in Scripture. We have reconciliation, which better known as confession or penance. It's a sacrament for them. Anointing of the sick, extreme unction. You may have seen this like in movies or something. Have a priest on hand when there's death because, you know, when someone dies, they've got to anoint them right then and give strength and comfort to them and make sure that, their sins are forgiven. Marriage to them is a sacrament, which is interesting because marriage is common to all people, not just Christians. And holy orders as well. Deacons, priests, bishops taking a vow of poverty, promising a life of celibacy. So these last two don't even apply to some people, you know. Single women, sorry. Two sacraments aren't option, aren't options for you. So these are things that Rome, this is a center of Roman faith and practice. And the Reformers are like, wait a second, on what basis do you have these things? Then, of course, we could add things like purgatory, the role of Mary and the saints, all these different things that Rome has from tradition included in their faith and practice. And so the question is authority. A question of the Reformation was, what is it that directs our faith and practice in the Christian life? And they came back to the final authority of God's Word. That's where they began. Luther said this, the diet of worms, worms. He declared his conscience to be captive to the Word of God, saying, unless I am overcome with testimonies from Scripture or with evident reasons, for I believe neither the Pope nor the councils, since they have often erred and contradicted one another, I am overcome by the Scripture texts which I have adduced, and my conscience is bound by God's Word. And to go against conscience is neither right nor safe, he added later. So we begin here because this is where the five solas began. The Scripture from that then was built, the other four solas of the Reformation. This is the concrete slab, as I mentioned, the house upon which the house of the Reformation was then constructed, and windows and doors and a roof. And porches and things of that nature was added on to this. Grace and faith in Christ and the glory of God. So that's the first reason. The second reason why we would begin here, and I really got to move quickly, the doctrinal reason. If you'll notice, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith begin with what? Doctrine of Scripture. Scripture, God's revelation, is where we must begin, because it's only when we start with what He has revealed can we then define who it is, the God that is revealed, what He's done, and why it matters. I mean, it may sound right to start, well, wouldn't we want to start with God? This is God, but how do we define God unless we go to where He has revealed Himself? So that's why we, too, are beginning with Sola Scriptura. Any questions here? Comments? Thoughts? Rebuttals? Okay. Objections? So let's define this then. And I want to open that up, not defining it, but really begin this by asking the question, does it still matter? Protestants, generally speaking, don't really have an issue with the Bible's authority. Especially Americans. Right? No pope can tell me what to do. No king can tell me what to do. So does it still matter? Is it still important today? Why and how so? You guys remember where we're going to go with this? Anyone want to... Okay, so the answer to that is yes, all right? You can get that one right. I'll give you a check mark, okay? But why and how does it still matter? If we don't struggle with authority, like then why does this doctrine still matter? Sophie? That's a great point, and that's not something I'm going to mention, so I'm glad that you brought that up. We have traditions too. In fact, if you don't think that you have any traditions, then you're probably most enslaved to tradition. We have traditions too. We have ignorance too. We have celebrity figures too that de facto hold positions of authority over our lives and we don't realize it. And I wish I had time to go into this. I started to go into it and then I just scrapped it all saying it would take another week to do this. But sola scriptura does not mean solo scriptura. It's huge. It doesn't mean you and your Bible alone. That's not what the Reformers believe. That's not what the doctrine believes. If you're not reading Scripture alongside with the church, the historic church, the current church, then you don't really understand the doctrine of sola scriptura. You don't understand the doctrine of the Word of God. You don't understand how the Spirit works. We are not adequate in and of ourselves. I am not adequate in and of myself with all of my training, right, to determine in and of myself, what is right in Scripture and what is wrong. I need the help. We all need the help of the Spirit's general work in His church. There are people who are gifted in ways that we are not gifted. There's people with insights that we don't have. It all comes back to the local church, right, Nathan? But more specifically, and... So that's a great point, Sophie. Thank you for mentioning that. But more specifically, where I wanted to go was the issue in our day, and especially related to the church, is not over authority, but over sufficiency. Are the Scriptures sufficient to do the work of God in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church? Do we believe God has given us what we need in the Scriptures, or do we treat it as more of like a general guide to help us figure things out on our own? I'm going to spend our remaining 20 minutes on this issue right here. Caleb. Yes.
It's okay to visit, like, oh, this is a good, you know, wisdom or, you know, good idea, but it's not okay as a, like, actual story.
Yeah, we'll mine the Scriptures for inspirational quotes or proverbs or stories that inspire us or as gotchas when we are faced with people or things that we disagree with. But is it really all we need for faith in practice? Is it more than just, you know, a useful tool to accomplish our own agenda, essentially? That's a great point. And that's what I want to argue. That's what I want to consider today, that the sufficiency of Scripture, that God has given us what we need, specifically, yes, in the Christian life, and we'll talk about that, but most specifically for our purposes today, in the church. So I want to talk about four areas of application. Sola Scriptura and conversion, or evangelism. Sola Scriptura in sanctification and Christian growth. Sola Scriptura in social impact, social justice. This is going to get fun, isn't it? Sola Scriptura in ministry. That's what we'll conclude with. So let's talk about Sola Scriptura and the conversion of sinners. Evangelism. People being brought from death to life, from atheism to Christianity, from Islam to Christianity, from unbelief to belief. How does Sola Scriptura inform our doctrine, our understanding of conversion and our call to evangelize the nations? The question here is Scripture sufficient to bring about the conversion of and salvation of sinners? Is it sufficient? Well, what do I mean by that? See, in our day, in fact, pragmatism really has been called the only truly indigenous American philosophy. It arose in America, and it really defines who we are as a nation. Pragmatism rules the day, not only in society, but in the church as well. This is one of the examples of, you know, how we have traditions and beliefs that we don't even realize that we have. Pragmatism. What is pragmatism? Zach?
The philosophy that you should do whatever works.
Yes. It's a philosophy. It's a way of a methodology that a technique or a course of action is good if it brings about the desired effect. And of course, the reverse of that is true as well. If you don't get a good effect from that, then it's bad. So think about this just in relation to the business world. Think about some of the innovations in manufacturing. Particularly in the early part of the 20th century. There was, this is off the top of my head, so I didn't study this or plan to say this, but so if I'm wrong, forgive me. The Model T, Henry Ford, he was able to produce on such a mass scale and really cover this nation with the automobile because he really worked out in detail efficiency in the manufacturing process. And in the building of cars, and just think of like the assembly line, right? And everyone has a specific job. There's no wasted movement. There's no wasted time. It's just boom, 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 boom. And you know, American materialism is born in that sense, or consumerism, or manufacturerism, whatever you want to call it. But he would, by trial and error, figure out what brought about the desired effect. What brought about the most efficient building of an automobile. And that course or action, obviously, is good. So pragmatism in the church works a lot of the same way. Think about it in relation to conversion. The most effective means of evangelism comes about when our services are comfortable for unbelievers. Right? Makes sense? Pragmatism. If we want to evangelize people, if we want to see people drawn to Christ, shouldn't we make this place where they will hear the gospel comfortable for them, to draw them in? If we have great music and moving testimonies, and particularly in the last few years, Authenticity Man, Our pastor wears jeans. Casualness, coffee shop likeness, right? If we have engaging and emotional and inspirational and therapeutic communication, if we have programs for the children, for the single adult, for the young marrieds, right, for the seniors, if we have different programs and different groups for all of these folks, yes.
You know, is your music good or bad? Well, how many numbers, how many bodies does it pull?
Absolutely. And if your goal is to get people to make a profession of faith, for example, what is most effective in getting someone to actually say, I've decided to follow Jesus? Whatever that is, as long as it works, it's good. And the American church has really swallowed this hook, line, and sinker. It's the basis for the seeker-sensitive movement. But it extends even more than that. It touches us in reform circles in various ways as well. We have to be careful not judging our method by the result that it brings about. I'm going to come back to this in a moment. That's not supposed to be down there. I thought I deleted that. No unbeliever is going to come in and stay and listen to an exposition of Scripture. That's the argument, right? So we got to make it comfortable. We got to make it. Kim?
So it reminds me kind of that verse, 1 Corinthians 1:21, that talks about, since in God's wisdom, the wisdom of man cannot know God.
Yes.
But only saved, I think, through the preaching, the foolishness.
Foolishness of preaching.
Stuff that we're talking about, the pragmatic approach, is all adding to it. I mean, yes, we need Scripture, but the wisdom of man needs to be added to it to change and adjust with our times.
Yes.
And that verse just popped in my mind. Like, yeah, that's totally what we're doing.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's the foundation for, like, for example, the altar call in American 20th century American culture, Finney creating that, and well, that would be 19th century, but still. You know, this emotionalism, this geared up to bring about that result, as opposed to the foolishness of preaching. Caleb?
I was going to say that going back, that's why there's so little discipleship in these churches, I think, in a lot of churches, because they spend so much, they're so focused on people in the church, they don't focus them.
Yeah, it's a truncated view of the Christian life and the call to salvation, that salvation is more than just a decision. Or a profession, but it is a life of following Jesus, which is a great segue into our sermon a little bit later on. So, Josh.
Are there any solid churches out there that do practice some of those seeker-sensitive techniques?
What do you mean?
Like casual pastors, like where they do...
Yeah, I give those as kind of examples. I'm not in any way saying that it's wrong for a pastor to wear jeans in the pulpit. No, please don't. I'm glad you mentioned that. No, not in any respect. I use that just as an example of some people who focus so much on making any way that we can make unbelievers feel comfortable. And I think within the bounds of Scripture, we ought to want unbelievers to come in and hear the gospel. Feeling comfortable, though, it's not what we see in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, when an unbeliever came into church, Paul says, you know, prophesy so that they will fall on their face and say, God is among you. That's not real comfortable. That's not just, hey, this is a nice band and this is a cool club to hang out in. You know, the Word of God should be central because the Word of God exposes the hearts and intentions and unbelief in them, and that should make them uncomfortable. Kate.
Whether or not it was comfortable, because you wanted accuracy, not just
Yeah, exactly. I fully agree. And again, just jumping back on Josh here, we ought to do within our bounds what is okay to make people feel comfortable. Give them coffee. Let's not all wear suits and bow ties, right? I mean, that all of that is fine. We want them to feel comfortable in relation to the people and being welcome. But that does not, we don't want them to be comfortable in the sense of that then determines how we worship or how we structure our liturgy. Right? Does that make sense? All right, so how do we respond to this? Is that a question, Cody? Okay, is that a thumbs up? All right, good. All right. Good. Thank you. Whew, all right. I'm not good on time, though. So I have a bunch of scripture for us to read through. I'm going to have to just read some of it because I want to get through this. But how do we respond to this? I've got some scripture. The first is going to be Luke 16, 19 through 31. And I'm going to recap because, again, we don't have time. But this is a story of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man and there was a beggar. The rich man lived a very nice and comfortable life. The beggar laid at his door named Lazarus and begged for food. They both die. The rich man goes to Hades, hell, place of punishment, torment, the scriptures say. Lazarus, the poor man, goes to heaven. Then there's that interaction between them two in that place. But I want you to know specifically what the rich man asked for. First he asked, okay, I'm in this place of torment. Will you please send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue because I'm in anguish? Okay, that's not our point of focus. But the next thing he says in verse 27, I beg you, Father Abraham, send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they come to this place of punishment. So the rich man is like, oh my goodness, I have people living back, and if they don't hear and believe, then they're going to come to this place too. Will you raise Lazarus from the dead? And another Lazarus, not the same one. This is a fictional character, actually. It's a parable. Will you raise Lazarus from the dead and send him to my family? But what does Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, Lord. Of course they have Moses and the prophets. Everybody has Moses and the prophets. But if somebody goes from them from the dead, then they will listen. But he says, verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. How are sinners converted? If they won't listen to the scriptures, they won't listen to anything. Even if someone rose from the dead. Because unbelief is a matter of the heart. And the scripture, the word of God, is the means by which new life is created and belief comes about.
Okay. Isn't that like built openly in that Jesus rose from the dead, but they didn't actually, even then, they still didn't believe the rich Pharisees?
Yeah, or Lazarus, the real Lazarus. He rose from the dead in John, and they saw that, and they're like, oh, okay, well, we really need to put Jesus to death now. Oh, and Lazarus too, because this is unexplainable. It's tragic. Another example will be Romans 10, 9 through 14. Again, I'm not going to recount that. It's a famous I'm not going to read it. It's a famous passage where Paul says, essentially, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he uses this as the impetus of saying, how are people going to hear the word if no one preaches? And how is someone going to preach unless someone is sent? That's how conversion comes about. And so the reformers believed that Scripture alone could pierce the deadness of the human heart. And this is what we hold to as well. the Scriptures are sufficient to bring about the conversion of sinners. All right, moving quickly, sanctification. Sola Scriptura in sanctification. The question here, is Scripture sufficient to bring about the proper growth and maturity of the Christian? In our experience, in our day, experience and emotions and feeling really rule. That's why we have worship services in our culture, in this city, that do everything they can to create an experience. You got the fog machines, you got the lights, you got the killer band, you've got the inspirational songs. And again, I don't want to harp too much on, you know, like look down upon them and say, oh, thank the Lord we're not just like them. I'm not trying to be self-righteous in this. I'm not trying to say that, you know, every single thing that they do is wrong. But creating this experience is their goal because to them, to our culture, that is what really leads to sanctification and growth. I need to come to church and feel inspired. I need to get something out of the sermon. If I don't get anything out of the sermon, then, you know, it was really a waste of my time. There's so much more going on in this place than just you getting something out of the sermon or out of the service. The Word of God does not come back void. It works whether you realize it or not. It works whether you think it does or not. It works whether you feel that it does or not. Because faith is what sanctifies and grows us in Christ. Faith that God works through His Word, whether we feel like it or not, whether we realize it or not. It's a childlike trust in His means of grace and in the Word of God. But we also have things like, okay, you need 3 steps to a better life. You need 4 principles to achieve your dreams, right? You need 5 steps to a better marriage and better relationships and more obedient pets. Or you need, you know, a new experience. You need a new baptism. You need the pouring out of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need a new method to really put you on the right path. This is sanctification in our day, largely. But how do we respond to this? Nathan, you could tell us a little bit about Matthew 4, 1 through 11. You gave a devotion at Thrive last week. How did Jesus combat Satan's temptation in the wilderness? 3 times. By quoting and applying the Word of God. He responded with Scripture. In the moment of temptation, in that hour of trial, man shall not live by bread alone, he says, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Even Jesus needed Scripture to escape temptation, for lack of a better way of phrasing it. 1 22 through 2, 3. Again, I'm not going to read this one in full, but I will just summarize what it says. And basically, what we read from Peter is that you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. There's that. Put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. The New King James adds this pure spiritual milk of the Word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. The Word that brought new life is the Word that grows you up into salvation. So long for it, he says. And then, of course, we have 1 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, that's an error, through 17. All Scriptures breathed out by God, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Word is sufficient to equip us for every good work. The Word is sufficient to make us complete in Christ. The Word is sufficient to grow us up into salvation, to lead us to escape temptation. Oh man, we only have 5 minutes. Oh darn. Sola Scriptura in society. Is Scripture sufficient to direct our responsibilities to our neighbor and to establish justice? In our day, there has been a push to separate the preaching and teaching and evangelism of the Word in favor of an emphasis on social justice and social action. It's not enough to preach the gospel, they say, we're told. The Word of God, the gospel is not just about saving sinners at the last day. Okay, yes and no. We can agree with that in some sense. But how do we respond to this? In the same passage of 2 Timothy that I just quoted, I want you to notice this. If you look at where this context starts. All right, where am I at here? There we go. What leads Paul to then conclude that the Word of God is sufficient to make man complete for every good work? He starts in verse 1 of chapter 3 by saying this. Understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And then he goes on to describe them being led astray by various passions, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And he goes on to describe them. He ends there. This, in a sense, is a frightening commentary on our society. All of these things, lovers of pleasure, reckless, unholy, ungrateful, lovers of self, lovers of money. But his exhortation to Timothy, how is he to combat this? But you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from the childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. But you, Timothy, continue in the Scriptures. And that leads to his charge after he says, Scripture is sufficient to make you complete for every good work. So, verse 1 of chapter 4, the very next verse, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, preach the Word. How do we combat the evils of society? Preaching the Word. That's how the pastor is called to combat. But the church and the individual believer is called in that same vein as well. Bearing witness to the Word is the answer to the ills of society. And now, it doesn't mean that we can't do other things or we shouldn't do other things. I'm arguing that this is the foundation upon which we do everything. Mercy ministry, social justice, loving our neighbor, in and of itself, will never change society. It must be built upon the foundation. Speaking, proclaiming, bearing witness to the gospel. Because only the gospel can change a human heart. Everything else is just window dressing. You may have the most beautiful justice society, but it means nothing if there isn't true belief and true repentance. Another example, I'm not going to get through this because now we have 1 minute. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus comes and he starts healing all of these people. And in verse 34 of Mark chapter 1, he goes and hides himself to pray. And then the disciples find him and they're like, What are you doing? Everybody's waiting outside the house. They're waiting for him to heal. And Jesus says, I came to preach. That's my goal. He essentially puts aside and says, I'm not going to do any more healing. I came to preach for this purpose I was sent. Preaching the word was central to his ministry. It took precedence over his mercy ministry. And so, as I said before, we're called to bear witness, to love our neighbor, both. And the communication of the word serves as the foundation upon which the true social impact and change then takes place. So now we can conclude, and I apologize for going so fast. What else is new, right? Happens every time I teach Sunday school. The mission of the church, the ministry of the church, is the Great Commission. This is what we've been called to do, to go and make disciples and to baptize and to teach them everything that God commanded, Christ commanded. And the tool that we use to do this, the sword that we carry, our weapon for battle, is the Word of God. And the Word is sufficient to do God's work in God's way, lest we build God's church, or rather our church, after our own methods. The greatest danger to this church is success in all the wrong ways. Lots of people, big budget, wonderful programs, built upon a foundation other than the Word of God. And that's what I want essentially to conclude with this morning. Success in ministry isn't determined by attendance and giving, the level of satisfaction and comfort and quality of the experience among its people. Our criteria must be faithfulness to Scripture and fruitfulness, spiritual fruitfulness. Are people growing in their love for Christ? Are they growing in their love for the Lord's day, for the Word, for the worship? Are they more gracious with others, kind, forgiving, selfless? These are the criteria by which we ought to determine success in ministry. And ultimately, if we look to 1 Corinthians 3:5, we see that it is God who ultimately gives that growth. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, so I planted the seed. I gave you the Word of God. Apollos watered, but God is the one who gave the growth. So he who plants, nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And how does God give the growth? Through the Word of God, through His Word, right? He who plants, he whose waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his results, his conversions, his budget, his attendance, the size of his building, the size of his ministry. Each one will receive his wages according to his labor. We're just called to be faithful. We're called to be faithful. We're called to dispense the Word of God, Word and Sacrament. This is sufficient for the building and the establishing, the planting of Christ's church. Any closing, final, last questions or comments? Cody.
Really quick, I think it's interesting that Eve and her sin adds to God's word. You know, because God commands them not to eat the tree. She says, neither shall you touch it.
Hmm.
She adds to the word of God.
Hmm. Yeah, it's been happening since the very beginning, right? That's not enough. We need something a little bit more. Nadab and Abihu, right? Let's add a little fire in here. And adding to, subtracting to the Word of God, of course, was the error of the Pharisees as well. Scripture is sufficient. All right, let's close in prayer.